Now we're turning today in the Word of God to 1 Thessalonians, coming back to our study there. It's actually 4 weeks or something like that since I was last in the study with you as a congregation due to other special meetings and preachers and so forth. So we come back to it today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I want to read the final part of that chapter. We have made our way through the chapter already to this point. And we come now to this final section. Before we read, could we bow together in prayer and let's look to the Lord for His help and His power and grace to be upon us and our portion now as we come to the book of God. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we thank Thee for the anticipation of the Eden above. We thank Thee for all that God in His mercy has provided for sinners and is preparing for them. O Lord, we confess today that we cannot imagine what this must be in terms of its delights and its glory and its purity. But we thank Thee its promise to the saints. And we thank Thee for these verses that we will now read, in which our minds are focused on these very matters. And so bless us, O Lord, bless us, we pray, for Christ's sake and by the Holy Spirit, minister unto us through Thy word. Give that anointing that is needed, that power that is needed. And may the Lord come in His fullness, and may He move in our midst, and may He take the things of Christ and show them to us. And so, Lord, hear prayer and abide with us now, and grant Thy blessing upon Thy truth. We pray in Jesus' name and for God's eternal praise. Amen and amen. 1 Thessalonians 4, I want to read these verses, beginning at verse number 13. And Paul says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." And God will bless the reading of His truth to all of our hearts. Now, it goes without saying that the word ignorant in verse 13 most certainly does not signify being ill-mannered or anything like that. Rather, the word signifies a lack of knowledge, a lack of understanding, a lack of perception concerning the matters that Paul now writes about in these verses. Among the Thessalonians, you see, there was a problem of this kind. They lacked understanding, they lacked knowledge concerning the state of their fellow believers who had already died, and most likely many of them had died through martyrdom. And so it would seem that the cruelty of the deaths of these people filled the Thessalonian church with immense, and may I also say, immoderate sorrow. And so Paul was moved by the Holy Spirit to deliver truth to them concerning this subject of what the state of those who have died in Christ actually is. And the objective was to bring comfort to these believers who were filled with this kind of sorrow. Now, when Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, it was in its infancy. It was still subject to the influence of pagan belief concerning the dead. They have just been saved out of paganism. This is what they've been taught, and this is all they knew in former times with regard to the state of the dead, what paganism actually taught. Paganism offers no prospect, you see, of the resurrection of the body. It offers no substantial comfort with regard to the state of the departed soul. You see, all pagan religion was and is hopeless religion. It is Christ rejecting religion. Therefore, it must be hopeless. It is devoid of the great truth of the victory that the Savior has won over death and over the grave. It's to that hopelessness that Paul refers in verse 13, where he refers to the sorrow of these people, and he says this, verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, unlearned, misunderstanding things, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Notice those words, others which have no hope. That's the sorrow of the pagan over the death of loved ones. It's the sorrow of those who follow a false religion, no matter what it is, concerning those who have died. It's the sorrow of hopeless despair. And concerning it, in this passage, Paul warns these recently converted readers. And his warning, therefore, infers that some of them at least had lapsed into this hopelessness again with regard to their dead, their departed fellow believers. And so to correct their thinking, Paul enters into a very detailed presentation of truths designed to comfort the Lord's people concerning the believing dead. This was the apostle's purpose. And that it was his purpose is seen in the very closing words of this chapter, verse number 18. Read them with me again, where he says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Christians are to comfort one another. They are to offer help and encouragement and therefore comfort to one another in various situations. And Paul instructs the church here to do this. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, the word comfort literally means a calling to one's side with the result that comfort or consolation are delivered to the soul. And so, notice the line that is here in verse 18. With these words, he's referring to the words that he has just written from verse 13 down to verse 17, as we have it in our English Bibles. And he says, concerning these words, and with these words, I want you to comfort one another. He signifies that it is only Spirit-given truth that is able to comfort the soul. It does so by exposing and driving away the empty, lying, deceitful message of false religion. And it does so by bringing in what the gospel teaches, what the gospel reveals, so that comfort is brought to the heart and to the soul of the one who is bereaved and who's sorrowing over someone who has passed away, has gone actually to heaven. And yet there's that sorrow in our hearts. And there are many of you sitting here today and you have come through this. Indeed, there's not one of us here who in some way or another, whether it's maybe a remote person to us, but we've all come through sorrow and heartache because of the passing of loved ones, and therefore the Apostle Paul is showing us here that we need to come to the truth. And irrespective of what the spiritual struggle is, the truth of God is the healing balm that brings consolation to the mind and peace to the soul. Now, the truth that Paul employs to comfort the Thessalonians revolves around the doctrine of the second coming, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. That doctrine is a major focus in this epistle. We have seen this already. I've commented on this in making our way through this study. It's a major focus. The doctrine is in view in every chapter. It is found at the end of every chapter as we see this book divided up into verses and chapters. And so, at the close of every chapter, Paul employs the doctrine of the second coming with regard to various other truths that he wants to press home upon the hearts of the Lord's people. And so he uses the doctrine of the second coming to press home other matters and other vital issues that they needed to understand, that you and I still need to understand in our own lives and in our own spiritual experiences. And in this case, as I've noted with you here at the end of chapter 4, he uses the doctrine of the second coming to comfort believers who are deceased, whose loved ones who died are those loved ones who died in Jesus Christ. Now, it's vitally important to understand that when Paul wrote this passage, his primary purpose was not to bring teaching on the Lord's return. Rather, his chief objective, as I've been saying already, was to comfort Christians about their deceased fellow believers. And to do that, he does employ the doctrine of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And what he does is to show his readers what will happen to the dead in Christ at the second coming. Now that must be our perspective when we study this passage. We must not come to it and say, this is teaching the doctrine of the second coming only. It's a passage that is given over to teaching that doctrine. It isn't. It's there, and we will see that, for I'll be coming back to it. It was written to comfort the saints and to comfort them. And I'm repeating myself, but I do so to get it home to you, to comfort them. He brings in the truth of the second coming. And that must be our way of studying this passage. That must be our perspective in studying this passage. There are many details in it about the Lord's return, but they're all employed by the apostle to bring comfort to sorrowing Christians with regard to fellow believers who have passed away. Now this approach that the apostle takes in what he writes to show the Lord's people that the Savior's return is going to bring them comfort is to show them the powerful impact on the relationship between believers, living and dead, that relationship that they have the one with the other. You see, the thought of these people was, our friends have died, they've gone, and our relationship with them is now broken. And they were fearful about it. And they were filled with this morbid dread. It will never be repaired. It will never be mended, if you will. That's why they were sorrowing. They were completely in the dark. But what's going to happen to those who have died, who were believers? Where are they? What has happened to them? What will take place in the future? And therefore, they're thinking about their relationship with those people. And because they don't understand the things that Paul now writes to them, they haven't heard them before, then they are filled with this sorrow and with this terrible feeling of loss. And so that's the issue here. The relationship that believers have, the living and the dead, with one another, and what impact the coming of the Lord is going to make in relation to that relationship. You see, when the Lord comes, there will be a generation of Christians alive in this earth. In contrast with all the rest of God's people who have by that time already died. And obviously a relationship exists between them. There's been the living and the dead because they are all the Lord's people. But how will that relationship be affected by the coming again of the Lord Jesus? That's precisely the issue that was really troubling these Thessalonian Christians when they thought about their deceased friends in Christ. And therefore Paul wrote to enlighten them by the Holy Spirit's teaching on this issue. Now, he makes this strong statement in verse 15. Look at verse 15. And notice this statement because it's really bringing us to the very heart of the matter, the issue that was troubling these people. Verse 15, notice it carefully. He says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them that are which are asleep." Now, in that statement, there are two matters just to notice here as I set up the scene for you. There is its authority. Notice how he begins. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." What that means is, Paul is writing things here that have never been written before in the Bible. And they have not even been found in the writings or the teachings of our Savior in the Gospel, the Gospels. The Lord taught much about His second coming. But what Paul says here, you will not find in the Gospels. You will not find anywhere in the Bible up to this point. This is new revelation. That's what he means when he says, "This we say unto you by the word of the Lord." He's simply saying that this is new revelation from the Lord. I'm giving you now something that you need to know to comfort your hearts, because this has not been known before by the saints of God. And so this is new revelation. There's its authority. But then there's also its assertion. And what is the assertion? We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Now, literally, those words read this way, that we who remain alive unto the coming of the Lord shall have no precedence or advantage over those who are asleep. Now, there we are brought to the very nub of the problem. And the nub of their thinking that was all wrong. Their thinking was that if the Lord comes now, they were saying to themselves, and we're alive and our fellow believers have died, we are going to have an advantage. We're going to have precedence over them. We're going to be favored in a certain way because we're alive and they're dead. And so this verse brings us to the very heart of the matter. As I've shown you, the word prevent here simply signifies precedence or advantage. Think about it this way. There's a line of people. We call it a queue here in the UK. But there's a queue of people or a line of people. And there's somebody at the very front of that line of people. And it seems that he has precedence or advantage over the rest. And therefore, in that way, he prevents them in some fashion from receiving any benefit. And so the thought is in the minds of these Thessalonians that those who would remain alive until the Lord would come, or would be alive when the Lord would come, were going to have a position of precedence or advantage over those who had died. Being already dead, they were going to be prevented from enjoying and experiencing what the living saints would experience at the coming again of the Lord Jesus. But Paul's assertion is very clear, that the living saints will not prevent the dead Christians from experiencing what will happen at the Lord's coming. That's his point here. That was their thinking. There's going to be an advantage for those who will be alive when the Lord comes compared with those who have died. And Paul says, no. He says, we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not prevent. That means not stop somehow or other the dead in Christ from experiencing the benefits that will be enjoyed by the Lord's people at the second coming of our Savior. And so, in other words, such will be the impact of the coming of our Savior on both saints who remain alive when he comes and those who have already died, that their relationship will be one of complete harmony. Isn't that the way it ought to be? Isn't that the way it must be if things are to be right? If all the saints are to enjoy what the Lord is for them when he comes again, then there must be no precedence. There must be no advantage of one group over another. There must be perfect harmony. There must be a concord of enjoyment of what's going to happen when the Lord comes. And there is. And that's what Paul shows in this wonderful passage, that this relationship between the living saints and the dead saints is a relationship of complete harmony. And so the issue of the relationship between the living and the deceased saints at and also after the coming of the Lord is one that holds enduring interest for the people of God. It's a matter that addresses various questions. And I'll touch on some of those questions in what I want to say today. But it does address questions and matters that arise in Christians' minds. Very often I'm asked certain questions by the Lord's people about those who have died. And this passage answers an awful lot of those questions. So, what do we find about this relationship between the living saints and the dead saints that is going to be impacted by our Savior's coming? I mean impacted beneficially and wonderfully and enjoyably by all of them. What is this relationship? Number one, it's a relationship of unification. Look at verse number 16, part B, into verse 17. Just go to the end of verse 16, please, and follow on with me as I read. And here's what it says: the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Just take those words, please. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Paul's explaining things very clearly, very carefully, but very clearly about this relationship as a relationship that will be impacted by the Lord's coming in the sense of unification. That's what it's saying, isn't it? The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. There's the unification. Caught up together with them. And so in this statement, there is the setting forth of the great truth of the unification of the entire body of God's people, Christ's church, in a visible corporate fashion when the Lord comes. That's how His coming is going to impact the living and the dead. It will bring about a unifying of that whole company. It will bring about, may I say this to you, it will bring about in the most wonderful way something that has never been seen before. Look at that verse with me, or those words, the end of verse 16 into 17. There are two companies here. First, there are the dead in Christ. We know who they are, and we have many loved ones among them, haven't we? The dead in Christ, the entire company of the elect of God, from Abel, who was the first to die in this earth, right down until the last soul that's saved before the Lord comes. That's who's in view. That last soul that has died before the Lord comes. They're all in view here, the dead in Christ. It's Old Testament saints, as I say, from Abel onwards. They're in the same body, they're in the same company, they belong to the same realm, the church of God, the people of God, the redeemed of God, they're all here, the dead in Christ, that section of the company of the Lord's people from Abel onwards down to the last believer who will have passed away in death just prior to the Lord's return. The second part of the company is those who, look at it, which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. Those are clear words. There will be a generation of people who know God, who are saved, who are in Christ, who will be alive and remain to the very coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. A generation who will not have passed away, who will be given the great privilege of holding the faith until Christ comes. That's who it really is. That generation, those who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, the generation who hold the ropes, who hold the faith, who continue battling through all the end times until the Savior appears when He comes and He crushes all His enemies. So those are the two companies that make up this entire company. But notice this, when He comes, as we've been shown in verse 17, they shall be caught up together. Now that's unification, caught up together. And there's a relationship that's a relationship of unification. And here's the point. This will be the first time in all of history that the church of God will meet together in one unified company. It will be the first time that will ever happen, when the entire church of God will meet together in one unified company. Old Testament saints and New Testament saints gathered in one. The dead saints and the living saints at that moment brought together in one unified throng. I say the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints are going to be in this scene that's in view here, this unified company. I go to the book of Revelation. I'll just remind you of a certain verse. You can read it maybe later on. Revelation 4 and verse number 4. And the verse says this: and around about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders. Why 24? Because there are 12 that represent the Old Testament age, the 12 tribes, just taking the number 12, and the 12 that represent the New Testament age, that is the 12 apostles, and here they are, 24 seats with 24 elders seated on those seats around the throne. It's a view into glory. And when the Lord comes, they will be one body. Revelation 5. If we had time to go there, I'm not going to turn you to the verses for time's sake, but Revelation 5, verses 8 through to 10, give us a description of the same issue, the same truth. And there you read of believers coming from the two epochs of time and from the nations of the earth, and they will meet together in one eternally visible and indivisible body. And that will be the first time that will ever happen. Because God's people have always been divided up by time, divided up by death, divided up by all that we are familiar with in this old world. But the day is coming when this unification is going to take place and the coming of the Lord is going to bring it about. That's how it impacts our relationship with the believing dead. A unification with them and a full presentation of the whole body. Something, again, I say that has never been seen before in the history of man, history of this world. Now, it's due to their union with Christ, you see. Their mutual union with Christ, their head and their Savior and their representative. The blessed Savior appointed within the covenant of grace to be our Redeemer. And the whole company of the saved are given to Him. I've mentioned Abel. Let me tell you, Abel was given to Christ before the world began. Noah was given to Christ, and Abraham, and David, and Moses, and all the way down. And then the apostles whom we're familiar with in the New Testament, apart from Judas, who wasn't given to Christ, but the other apostles, and all the believers of all time and all places and all nations, all people and kindred and tongues, have all been given to Christ. And given to Him, He died for them and He suffered for them. And when He comes again, only when He comes again, will there be this visible unification of that whole company of whom He is head and He is Savior. And so it's a relationship of unification. I need say no more about that point because it's so abundantly clear. As you read those words, the dead in Christ shall rise, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. That's unification. Secondly, it's a relationship of identification. A relationship of identification. And by the way, just think for a moment of how these people to whom Paul wrote these words would have felt. When they heard those words, the dead in Christ shall rise, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. How comforting that would have been for their hearts. Do you still miss your father, your mother? Do you still miss your wife? Of course you do. Who's passed away into glory. And often the tear rolls down. But my friend, there's a day coming when this unification will take place. This relationship of unification. And you will never shed another tear. And you'll never feel another pang. Because God will wipe away all those tears. But it is a relationship of identification. In the context, as we've seen, Paul addresses believers in Thessalonica, some of whose fellow believers were already dead. But Paul here is really and essentially writing to inform those who remained that they would see again those who had passed on before. And the inference, therefore, is that in that future relationship, there would be an identification of one another. There would be a recognition of one another. Now let me take you back to a verse I just commented on in passing, whenever it was, in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. And I referred to these verses, I spoke on them, although I didn't go into them exhaustively because I knew it was coming to these verses, so I did not go into any detail, but I did make mention of something that's in these two verses. Chapter 2, verse 19 and verse 20. It says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." And what is Paul saying there, among other things? He's speaking of the supreme joy of beholding his converts in the presence of Christ, and specifically at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which tells me that he's really also saying, "I will see you and I will know you." That's what he's saying. And there's what I mean by the relationship of identification. You see, many of these people, as when Paul went to write this epistle, by this time, they're dead. Do you understand what I'm saying? People to whom he had preached, people whom he had led to the Lord in Thessalonica, as we put things, and rightly so. He was the evangelist. He was God's man. He saw a great awakening. He saw these people all converted under his preaching. And now many of them are dead, or whatever the number is, we don't know exactly. But there are dead people whom Paul had led to the Lord. And Paul writes to the whole church, and he says, "When the Lord comes, you'll be my joy, you'll be my glory." And what's he really saying? Well, by that time, we'll all be dead. By that time, we'll all have passed away. But he says, "I'm going to see you again, and I'm going to know you. I'm going to identify you. We will know each other when the day comes." Turn to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse number 14. You see, this is one of those questions, those points that I mentioned that people often asked about. Will we know each other? Will we be able to identify one another when this old world is no more? And yes, the answer is yes. 2 Corinthians 4, verse number 14. And he says this, "Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus," now listen carefully to the next words, "shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you." Shall raise us all up and shall present us with you. Now there's Paul speaking as a preacher, along with his colleagues. You've got the plural there. He says, "Knowing that he was raised up, the Lord Jesus shall raise up us and shall present us." But then there's the next words, "with you." So what is he saying? He's saying, "I am the man who led you to the Lord. I'm the preacher who went to Corinth, and I brought the gospel to you, and we're all going to pass away," just taking that issue. But he said, "the day is coming when the resurrection will take place," that is, when the Lord returns. And he said, there's going to be a relationship of identification, because he says, "shall present us with you." He's speaking of specific people whom he knew in Corinth, whom he saw with his own eyes, to whom he ministered the word of God, with whom he had contact for whatever period of time it was. He was in Corinth at one stage for 18 months. In 18 months, you get to know a lot of people, don't you, when you're ministering to them. Then he moved on. But he says, "the day's coming when God will present us with you." That's identification. That is one believer knowing a plurality of other believers. And so identification is clearly here as well. Scripture shows us, therefore, that in that realm of glory, believers will be given a clarity of mind to identify or recognize others of God's people, even whom they haven't known on this earth. Let me take you to that stage about this relationship of identification. Please go to Luke 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 31, verse 33. This is the event of the transfiguration. And remember something, brethren and sisters, men and women, what we read here happened. Luke 9, verse number 31. And you know the story, so many of you. It's the transfiguration of our Lord, but something marvelous happened. We'll take verse 30 first of all. "And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And then verse 33, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. And those final words simply refer to the fact that Peter was kind of talking out of turn with regard to what should be done here. That's what that means. But the point is, he knows Moses, he knows Elijah, or Elias as it is here. Now, how did he know them? Because they've been long dead. By the way, brethren and sisters, may I say this? The transfiguration is a preview of the second coming of our Lord. It most certainly is. Because here's the Lord appearing in glory. And there are a number of men with him. There are the disciples, the New Testament age is in view there. There are Moses and Elijah, the Old Testament age is in view there. What I was saying earlier is clearly in view here. Old Testament saints, New Testament saints brought together around Christ when he's in this glory, as it will be at the end. Furthermore, take Moses and Elijah. One of them died, the other didn't die. Moses died and God buried him. But the point is, Elijah never died. And he represents that generation about whom I'm speaking. Those will be alive when the Lord comes. And so there are the dead and there are the living here. And they're all brought together. There's such a fullness here in this little event that it's wonderful. But the thing I'm showing you is, Peter recognized, identified Moses and Elijah. He had never seen them, obviously, before, but now he knows them. You might say, well, God revealed it to him. Well, that's the point. God did reveal it to him. But it draws the line under this important truth. This is how we will identify one another in heaven, or in the end of all things. It will be God who will give us the ability to identify the saints. Now you just think about that. To me, it's one of the most thrilling things. Just think about that. I know that we think about our loved ones and we say, well, we know them. And I'm showing you here today that you will know them. But there are more than our loved ones in view here. There's Abel, there's Adam, there's Abraham. Imagine walking out to Abraham and saying, Abraham, I read about you in the Bible. And I'm not being facetious, nor am I being romantically sentimental here. It is true. Abraham, I read about you in the Bible. David, I admired you when you slew the giant. I want to tell you now how much I enjoyed that story. I believe those things are going to happen because we're going to know each other. And this is the impact the Lord's coming will have on the saints of God. It will be a relationship of unification. It will be a relationship of identification as well. I must move quickly. It will be a relationship of restoration. Please go back to 1 Thessalonians. A relationship of restoration. And Paul makes a very main point in these verses, that the coming of the Lord will bring the restoration of the fellowship that death actually severs. Doesn't it? I've mentioned today the passing of the Reverend Elliot. I saw him last week at the week of prayer. I didn't know it was the last time I'd ever see him on this earth. There we were in fellowship and so forth. Now that fellowship is broken. And you think of many with whom you read, you prayed, and you sang the praises of God, and you sat together in this very house or in other places, and you worshiped the Lord, the one with the other. And now that particular part of the relationship is broken. But you see, there will be a restoration. There will be a relationship of restoration. And it's summed up in those beautiful words. Just look at them with me in verse 17. It says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that is clearly restoration of fellowship. Cut up together with them to meet the Lord. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. You can't get a higher level of fellowship than that. That's what heaven's all about, may I say. It is about fellowship. The fellowship that we have on earth is very imperfect. It's restricted, it's limited, and it's severed by death. But when the Lord comes, this is the third impact I see in these verses, that his coming will make on the living and the dead saints. There will be this restoration of fellowship. Notice carefully that it's restored fellowship in which Christ is central. I want to underline this. It says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now that really rings with centrality as far as Christ is concerned. So shall we, that is all of the saints, those who were dead, those who were alive or are alive at the Lord's coming, brought together, unified, identifying one another, but they're all met around Christ. See, that's a very important thing. That needs to govern our thinking about being in heaven, our thinking about seeing people again. And I have spoken of the fact that that will happen. But let me tell you that above and beyond seeing our loved ones or our friends, our brethren and sisters and so on, and people we never met before on this earth, and we will speak to them and fellowship with them. But above and beyond all that, it will be with the Lord. That's the vital thing, my friend. That's what to keep in mind. I may touch on a point. But coming back to these verses, God willing, I'm showing you why they were written today, what the purpose of them actually was. But they do teach a lot about the second coming, which I'll be coming back to. God help me next week. But I was thinking about a point that I may touch on with regard to these things that we're looking at here and just simply mentioning today. And that is, when you think about your loved one, that is a major focus in your mind, and that's fine. But let me tell you something. When you see Christ, he will be your central focus. It will not be your mother or your father or your brother or your sister or Spurgeon or whoever. It will be Christ. Because this relationship of restoration is a restoration of fellowship that comes about around our Savior, caught up together with him. Final point I want to make. It's a relationship of glorification. A relationship of glorification. Because in the grand relationship among the saints that will be ushered in by the coming of our Lord, there will be a resurrection of dead saints to be caught up away together with the living saints to meet the Lord and be with him forevermore. My friend, that's glorification. Do you understand what I'm saying? Glorification will not take place until Jesus comes. Why do I say that? Because there cannot be glorification without the bodies of the dead saints being rescued from death. Glorification, essentially in nature, is the final abolition of death and the grave forever. And that means that when a Christian dies now, and goes to be with the Lord in his or her soul. For that's what happens. The body of that person is laid in the grave lovingly and tenderly and with great sorrow. My friend, that body is under the power of death until Jesus comes. And so there cannot be glorification without the resurrection of the body. And that is going to happen when the Lord comes, and therefore it will be a relationship of glorification. They will be glorified together. Just go back, please, to verse 15. And notice what that verse says. Remember I explained it to you? It says that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, shall not take first place, shall not have advantage over them, shall not take precedence over those who have died. And so what Paul is showing us there is that deceased believers would be at a disadvantage at the Lord's coming due to death, as opposed to those who will be alive at the Lord's coming, if something doesn't happen to conquer that death. But that's his whole point. When the Lord comes, there won't be any precedence for the living saints. Because in the same moment that he appears, the dead in Christ, and here's the whole point of this passage now as we see it, and as Paul wrote it, the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Look at it. Verse 16, the dead in Christ shall rise first. It goes on to say this, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in there. Who has the precedence? It's actually the dead, it's not the living. Who has the advantage, so to speak? It's those who have died. They rise first. Let me say, and I will show you this by the help of God next week, it will all happen so fast that the concept of precedence will not even be noticed. But the dead in Christ will rise first. You think about that. Think about how quickly this is all going to happen. And we'll come to this in the will of God next week. The trumpet sounding and the voice of the Lord ringing out and the shout and so forth. And that's the Lord leaving heaven to come. And in the same instant, as that shout is uttered and that trumpet blows, there will be a stirring in the ground, in the soil of this planet of ours, and in the sea, and so forth, where all the saints lie, where their dust is actually mingled with the dust of the ground, and they've returned to dust, you see, and there will be such a mighty movement in that instant, that in the same instant as the Lord comes, the souls of these who are with him will be reunited with their bodies. And out of the grave will come complete persons, body and soul, brought back together. And then the living saints caught up. That is glorification. It's a relationship, therefore, of glorification. And may I say this as I close today? The glorification, not only of the dead saints and the living saints, is going to take place at the same time, but it will be the glorification of the entire company of God's people. I say that for this reason. You cannot have part of the body of Christ glorified and some other part not glorified at that same time. The Lord, the Bible always speaks of the glorification of the saints as something that is simultaneous. Now I say that for this reason. Some of you have picked up on it. There are people who try to tell you that after the Lord comes, there will be people saved. And to what body do they belong? See what I'm saying? Because the saints are all glorified together. Romans 8:17. If we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And I just cannot accept the idea that it will be people saved after the Lord comes back. And I ask the question, well, to where do they belong? To what company do they belong?
Because I'm reading here the glorification of the whole company of the saints of God.
It's a relationship of glorification. And with this I close. You need to ask yourself the question, friend, where do you fit into this? Do you have this hope? I've shown you today why Paul wrote these verses, to comfort the saints. And that's what he certainly did. But if you're not saved, you can draw no comfort out of these verses, or out of anything I've said about these verses. None at all. What really has a bearing on you is what you go on to read in chapter 5. Because it's also about the Lord's coming, and about the wrath and the destruction that will come on the saints, or sorry, come on sinners when the Lord comes. And that's where you fit in, unless you repent and you flee to Christ and you trust Him. Let's bow in prayer. Let's come to the Lord. Let's bow down before Him. Lord, we pray today that Thy word will dwell in us richly. Pray that Thou wilt use it to encourage the saints, to bring comfort, to bring that blessed consolation that Thy people are given through Christ. O Lord, use Thy word, we pray, and be with us this day, and help us as we remain to remember Thy death, Thy suffering, for You said, this do till He come. And Lord, may we this day covenant before God to remember our Saviour and to live in the enjoyment of what we have in Him through the cross. Bless Thy word, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.